Welcome to Ancient Future Faith with Dr. Chris Alford, pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento. Just what is ancient future Christian faith? Join Chris each week as he talks with special guests about a refreshing renewal in evangelical worship and spirituality that's helping many believers get in touch with their ancient Christian heritage. Now, with another look at how the road to the evangelical future runs through the ancient past, here's Dr. Chris Alford.
Well, hi, folks, and welcome to another edition of Ancient Future Faith, brought to you by Epiclesis right here in Sacramento. Epiclesis is an ancient future faith community, and I'm Chris Alford, the pastor and also the host of this program. By the way, if you'd like to learn more about Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community, I'd love you to jump over to the website. It's epiclesis.org. That's E-P-I-C-L-E-S-I-S.org. We're using these broadcasts on KFIA Radio to talk about what in the world ancient future Christian faith is. And we bring in a variety of guests. My special guest today is Pastor John Amott. He's from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome. Glad you're here.
Thanks. Good to be here, Chris.
Hey, before we jump into our conversation about ancient future faith and what you're doing in Portland, tell us a little bit about you.
Well, I grew up in the Portland, Oregon area and grew up mostly as a non-churched kid. It wasn't until really the age of 15 that I dramatically found my life in Christ through watching a broadcast of Billy Graham on TV,
right,
all by myself. And I also work as a chaplain at a 400-member retirement community in Portland, Oregon.
Mm-hmm. What do you do there at the community?
I work in the community center, which has a memory care center to it, and I do services there, and I also do spiritual devotionals and do one-on-one pastoral visits. We also have a nursing center as well as a large independent retirement housing complex that I also do one-on-one pastoral visits and also teach some classes as well as doing a chapel service on Sunday for those folks.
I was thinking you said you did like three services on Sunday, don't you?
Yes, I do one in our memory care service, one in our skilled nursing center, and then one in the main chapel.
John, you have a wife and kids back home, and tell us a little bit about them.
We've been married for well over 20 years now. We have three grown adult children as well as one high schooler. She's 16 and a sophomore in high school. My wife is also a registered nurse and works as a labor and delivery nurse.
John, these days you are, actually I was going to say you're contemplating, but I think you're probably at the end of your discernment phase about the possibility of planting a church in the Portland area. And you're particularly passionate about this thing called ancient future Christian faith. I'd like for you to tell the listeners a little bit about the story that you told me, that sort of defining moment. And it was at a funeral, of all things, that kind of helped you come to the decision that this might be exactly what God has in mind for you in Portland. You want to tell that story?
Many of your listeners may know that Portland, Oregon, is one of the most non-churched areas in the United States. George Barna, who's a church sociologist, calls it a post-Christian community, which means there's a memory of Christianity, but it no longer impacts the culture and most people ignore it. So we have a very high rate of people who have no Christian memory whatsoever in their family history. Maybe grandma was a Christian or great-grandma. And for most of my childhood and my teen years, I grew up in that context and was, for all practical purposes, one of those people. So when I became a Christian, I always had a heart to reach the kind of people that I was, one of those post-Christian, post-modern, non-church Christian people.
I think you said the other day that Portland was so far post-Christian that they're not even mad at the church anymore. Was that your quote that I'm remembering?
Yes, for the most part, I'd say that's true, is that for many, many people, the church doesn't invoke any feelings whatsoever. It's just another society, another institution that some people belong to.
And completely irrelevant.
Completely irrelevant to their lives.
So you have a passion for reaching out, ministering to, identifying the kind of kid that you were. I love that idea.
Exactly. And for a number of years, we led a home group, a home Bible study, if you will, or maybe even a house church for what I call feral teenagers. A group of about 10 teenagers would regularly gather in our home for about 3 years, and these kids didn't have a church home, and by and large, most of them had no church background. And I ministered to various teens for 3 years, and one of these teenagers, after she graduated, moved away for a while to another state and then came back to the Portland area, and she had gotten herself a little bit lost and confused in the world and in some drugs and alcohol. And on New Year's Day, I received a call, New Year's Day 2013, a call that she had fallen out of a 5-story window in Portland, Oregon, and died.
Wow.
While she was intoxicated. And so her parents asked me to do her funeral, and I used an ancient future model for our funeral, where we read scriptures, we said the Lord's Prayer together, and we recited the Apostles' Creed. And we had about 300 to 400 people in attendance, and about half of those were this young lady's friends. And,
wow.
And after the service, many people who were her friends came up to me and began to ask me, where's my church they would love to attend?
Wow. I think you also said that her father, who was a professed atheist, was profoundly touched and moved by this particular service.
Yeah, after the service, he came up to me and said, John, I just want you to know that was perfect. And to be quite honest with you, Chris, before I became committed to the ancient future ethos, I don't think that I would have had the pastoral chops to really effectively minister like this in that kind of context. Around the year 2000, I came to really firmly believe that the inclusion of sacramental and liturgical elements would powerfully impact the reaching of post-Christian people in our area. And that funeral was a confirmation of that, but even more, it was a convicting point because I had fairly much given up on doing anything in terms of doing any more outreach to those kinds of folks. I was kind of happy with my chaplaincy, which I'm still doing, but after that funeral, I became very convinced that I needed to begin to pray about and discern whether or not I should recommit myself to reaching out to these post-Christian people.
Folks, you're listening to an interview with John Emmett. He's a pastor in the Portland, Oregon area. He's a chaplain at a retirement center, but also a church planter and embarking right now on the very tall task of planting a church in Portland, and not just any kind of church, but an ancient future faith church. John, glad to have you with us today. You said a minute ago that you became convinced that there was something about sacramental elements that would really especially reach postmodern and unchurched folks. Can you talk a little more about that? How is that? And I agree with you, and I'd love to pick your brains a little bit about why you think that's the case.
I think to answer that question, I need to back up and just let the folks know is that I attended a Baptist seminary and for the most part was and still am a committed evangelical. And when I first began to think about using liturgical and sacramental elements in church services and also in ministry, my first reaction was, why would I want to do that? Those things are old, they're not useful, they suck the life and the spirit out of a church. Why would we want those in our community? And I think for people like me, for many people like me, is that the use of liturgy and sacramental elements in their churches is very counterintuitive. And so at first glance, using liturgy would seem like kind of a lifeless pursuit. Why would we want to do that?
Because most people associate liturgy with what kind of going through the motions, rote, dead, lifeless, dusty, old forms of worship that don't have any life to them, right?
Absolutely. But we have to remember that there's been a huge shift in the culture that we live in, that people are processing truth, and especially spiritual truth, from a very different perspective than they did, let's say, in the 50s or 60s or even some of the 70s, where truth was propositional. There was a propositional truth and then a counter-truth proposed, and either one had to be true but not both.
Right.
But in the culture we live in today, people don't necessarily process spiritual truth in terms of reason and logic. They process spiritual truth in terms of workability. They process it pragmatically. What works for you is true. And to know if something is true, I need to, number one, understand, has it been true for other people throughout the centuries?
Mm.
And then second of all, is it experientially true for me? And so liturgy gives people an opportunity to try on the Christian faith in ways they never would, just using spontaneous programming in, let's say, a church service. For example, that funeral is that I knew we were going to have a number of nominal Christian people and many, many post-Christian people who weren't even church people in that church service. And we all said the Lord's Prayer together. And it was amazing to me how fluid we all were able to say it together. Mm-hmm. We projected it on a projection screen,
mm-hmm.
and it was powerful. 300 people praying the Our Father. And I know as many of those people prayed that prayer, they had to be feeling or asking themselves, is God really my Father?
Well.
And when we said the Apostles' Creed together, we believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. They had to be processing, is that something that I really believe?
And should I, because other people before me have?
Absolutely. So for many people today, there's a suspicion of modernity. And by that, I mean there's a suspicion that the institutions that modern society has created, the systems that we've created, there's a suspicion that these systems are oppressive and that we need to get back to something more organic.
Mm.
And for instance, in the 50s, during the Eisenhower administration, I was a history minor. During the Eisenhower administration, the 50s, the government was good. The institutions that we've created in the United States were helpful and good. And there was this general sense of patriotism and that we're very committed to progress. We used to see, even as kids on TV, we'd see commercials and the commercials would say new and improved.
Yeah, the kitchen of tomorrow.
Absolutely. And I think when many postmodern, post-Christian people see a label saying new and improved, they are automatically suspicious.
Yeah, the modern mindset was that the world is getting better and better and better, and with our technology especially, things will only improve. And I think probably most people don't hold that mindset now. Ways of evangelism that were so effective then, the Roman road and other propositional kinds of evangelism.
Four spiritual laws.
Yeah, just simply do not resonate now because the way people know what they know, the way they process truth, as you so beautifully said a minute ago, is completely different.
So I think for maybe many of your listeners, when they're hearing ancient future faith, they're thinking dusty, old, decrepit. It's counterintuitive that actually liturgy could help bring life, the life of the Spirit, the life of evangelism back into the church. And I think another point I would like to make too is that I became convinced that bringing liturgical and sacramental elements into the life of the church would greatly help me as a minister lead people into the presence of Christ and into the centrality of Jesus Christ.
How so?
I think, number one, by the use of communion as a very important part of worship,
yeah.
That when people would see the bread and people would see the cup, that they would be confronted with the tangible presence of Christ. Now, in the history of the church, there's been many views on exactly the nature of the emblems of bread and
what exactly happens.
So whether we believe that communion is symbolic, or whether we believe that communion is the spiritual presence of Christ, or whether we believe that communion is the real presence of Christ, whatever that belief may be in your faith tradition, the fact of the matter is that when people come into the worship service, they're confronted with the presence of Christ, either symbolically, either spiritual presence or real presence, whatever your faith tradition believes.
And so that's what you mean by saying using sacramental elements in worship in a postmodern setting.
I think that's the main one.
Are there others?
I think so. And I would say we would define sacrament as an object or an action that conveys the presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
If that's your definition of sacrament, then yes, there are other elements that engendering participation through the use of sacramental elements using actions to portray the presence of God. I think each denominational tradition has their sacramental actions that they like.
Yes.
Pentecostals love to lay hands on people. That's a sacramental action.
Yes. Baptists talk about coming forward at the time of invitation hymn, walking the aisle, and just that act of walking down the aisle is a kind of sacramental action in that service.
It is, and I did it, and it was extremely powerful in my life. I think there's other things in terms of prayers together, responsive prayers, some people might call them litanies, is that we can add hand motions. We have done a prayer that young people absolutely have loved. We call it the triangle prayer.
Tell me about that.
We make a triangle, putting our thumbs and our pointer fingers of our hands together. We make the sign of the triangle.
Yes.
We put it out in front of us, and as a call to worship, we'll pray this prayer. We'll have the triangle right in front of us with our arms extended in front of our chest, and we'll say, Creator God, the three in one, and then we'll lift our triangle above our heads. We welcome you into this place. Then we'll put our triangle to our forehead. We welcome you into our minds. And then we'll put the triangle to our heart. We welcome you into our hearts. And we'll pray that three times. And I think for many people from evangelical perspective is that if this was done in Vacation Bible School, they'd have no problem with it.
Right.
But to do it during a church service, well, that's another matter. But think about how powerful combining prayers with motions were for the young people in Vacation Bible School. For many people, they're just as powerful when they're 20, 30, 40, 50.
Sure.
The psalm says we're fearfully and wonderfully made.
Mm.
And that includes our whole body. And I think that's another thing that modernity has betrayed us in the church, is that we see the location of the Spirit is somewhere deep inside us. But I think if we have a more Hebraic, a more Hebrew understanding of spirituality, that the Spirit fills every part of us, not only our soul, but our fingers, our faces, our entire body. And so the residence of the Holy Spirit is us, holistically us. And so my point is that using our body to pray is nothing new in the life of the church. It's been done since the beginning. And it's a wonderful way to engender people to participate in the life of the Spirit in a worship community.
Yeah, I was going to say that a posture of uplifted hands during prayer time goes all the way back to the very early church. In fact, we have art in the Christian catacombs showing that particular position, oratio, prayer, with uplifted hands. That would have been the early tradition. As you were talking earlier, it reminded me of a story. We had a young woman come to us from a church that was a sort of a free church tradition, very little, at least written down structure in worship, and she came to visit us. And when we began the service, I was wondering how and if our use of liturgy might be difficult for her, or would it be something that she had not really ever experienced before, or would it be an obstacle for her worship? I talked with her about that later, and she said, no, as a matter of fact, it was quite the opposite. I found myself being able to rest in the liturgy. I think that was her term, or be comfortable in the liturgy, because I was able to let it carry me along, and I was able to engage as I needed to. And so I'm with you. I think liturgy is a wonderful way to engage folks who don't really have any experience in church whatsoever. And it is counterintuitive. I agree.
I think that's key, Chris, is that you said it's a way to engage people who don't have any experience. I think many people, including myself at one time, had the mindset that for it to be truly, truly effectively spiritual and powerfully spiritual or powerfully Spirit-filled, it had to be spontaneous.
Right.
And I think there has to be this balance that we engender freedom of responding with our whole beings, but we also can orchestrate the actions of our bodies in prayer and worship through the use of liturgical elements like responsive prayers with hand motions and things like this. And they help people who you just described, people who may not have any introduction whatsoever of what happens in a church. And so immediately, liturgical elements can take anyone at any point in their experience and walk with God and bring them into the life of the worshiping community.
Folks, you're listening to an interview with John Amott. He's a pastor in the Portland, Oregon area. He's embarking on planting an ancient future faith church in Portland. And John, I wanted to ask you in our remaining moments for you to describe where you are right now in the process. And how can folks be praying for you, and what comes next?
In the month of May, starting next Thursday, which is May 8th from where I'm speaking now, is that we're going to do 4 weeks of preview services on Thursday evenings. And many of the people we're going to invite are either nominal Christians, out-of-church Christians, and many are post-Christian, out-of-church folks. And I think the biggest thing we need for our work in Portland is people lifting us up in prayer.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that we can do all things through Christ, which strengthen us, and especially when other believers are joining together and agreeing with God in prayer. So would love to have your prayers. We're really trying to do the impossible, Chris.
Yeah.
Which is, it's going to be a God thing for this impossible thing to become possible.
Well, amen on that. John, what part of Portland are we talking about?
We're in the western suburbs of Portland, Oregon.
And the services will be meeting where?
We're going to be meeting in the fellowship hall of a Presbyterian church that's graciously has a heart for reaching new people, and they've agreed to let us use their fellowship hall.
One final question for you, John. I tend to ask all of our guests on Ancient Future Faith this question. Can you just kind of sum up what ancient future means to you? What is ancient future Christian faith?
For me and for my small group of core people in our faith community, ancient future to us really encompasses an incarnational understanding of the church, that the church is the body of Christ here on earth. So we're the presence and ministry of Christ on earth, and that we are to engage in the full life of Christ. Christ the evangelist, Christ the evangelical, Christ the contemplative prayer warrior, Christ the charismatic healer, Christ the sacramentalist, and that we're to draw the best of the life of Christ that has been available to the world throughout the centuries, and to draw that life and extend it to the people of today.
I think a lot of folks who are listening would agree with everything you've just said. Connect the dots with them on why that particular incarnational understanding is ancient future.
I think from the earliest viewpoint, the church had a sacramental understanding of itself, which means that the church saw itself as embodying the presence of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit indwelt the church, and so Christ filled the church, the community. And as the early church lived out its witness in the world, that people were encountering Jesus through the community of faith.
Mm.
And so I think that's the main message of ancient future, is that that story began, that journey began right after the resurrection and on the day of Pentecost, and that the church has been offering the presence and ministry of Christ to the world since that day. It didn't begin in 1960s in the Jesus movement. It didn't begin at the Pentecostal movement at Azusa, though those were wonderful movements. It began on the day of Pentecost. Well-thought people would reach back and draw the best of what God has done in the centuries and keep that with us today, while not ignoring what God is doing in the present and will do in the future.
Well said. John Emmett, bless you. It's wonderful to have you with us today on Ancient Future Faith, and I know I'll be praying for your efforts in Portland, and I suspect that the listeners here on KFIA Radio will be doing the same. Thank you so much for joining us today.
Well, Chris, I want to thank you and your faith community, Epiclesis, for being such gracious host.
Until next time, folks, I want you to remember that we really do believe that the road to our evangelical future surely does run through our ancient past. The Lord be with you.
Thank you for joining us for another look at Ancient Future Faith. There is a refreshing wind of renewal blowing through the evangelical church as more and more worshipers turn for inspiration to the rich language and pattern of the ancient church, and they're rediscovering classic Christianity and learning to draw strength from a deep well of time-tested truth and tradition. Want to experience Ancient Future Faith for yourself? Join us for worship at Epiclesis in Sacramento on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. in the chapel at 4600 Winding Way. You can contact us by calling 916-572-9113 or online at epiclesis.org. That's 916-572-9113 or on the web at epiclesis.org.
Hi there, folks. Pastor Chris here with a little note to say that we're right in the middle of one of the best times of the whole Christian year. the celebration of Easter. In the ancient church, Easter was a season of rejoicing, not just a day, and the Easter season is a great opportunity to see what ancient future Christian worship at Epiclesis looks like. Find more information on the web at epiclesis.org. That's epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you, and see you next Saturday at 1 p.m. for another edition of Ancient Future Faith.